Join me as I read from Matthew chapter 17 this morning. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist.
Will you pray with me? It's my prayer this morning that by the Spirit that you would accomplish in this place, in our hearts, in our minds, what you accomplished on that hillside as for your disciples, disciples of Jesus, all the distractions went away, even the good ones, that they might see Jesus alone. Let our mind's eye, let our heart's affection be set today on only Jesus, for he is our only hope. Amen. We have a bit of a running joke in our household these days where someone will cry out ice cream to get someone's attention, because there was a day when I was trying to get the attention of one of my children, and I have a fairly loud voice. It's apparent to me that when I speak in my home, no matter where I'm at in the home, I can actually be heard by my children, especially if I've elevated just the least bit. And I had called for this particular child a few times, to which I knew that child had heard me. But then jokingly, my wife in her much, much quieter voice said the word ice cream, and immediately that child began running up the stairs to our living room. This illustrates, I think, an important lesson that is true for all of us. It's much easier to do the things when our heart is set upon something we desire. When we want it, it's easy. It's a gentle pursuit. In this intermediate section in the Gospel of Matthew, beginning in verse 16 or chapter 16, verse 13, continuing through to the end of our chapter today, Jesus has been alone with his disciples. Crowds are gone away. He's taken his disciples away. In this passage today, we see he's only even with 3 of the disciples, but all of this passage, he's been alone with his disciples, and there's been these glorious, life-altering truths that Jesus has been unveiling before them, that the Spirit has been unveiling for them. And some of those truths are amazing, and the disciples are excited and motivated about them, like Jesus being the Messiah. They were pumped about that. When Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Yes, Peter, on this rock I will build my church," You can bet your bottom dollar that Peter was pumped, right? I am the rock. You can just call me Rocky. And yet, immediately after, right, there are other kinds of just as important, just as life-altering revealed truths that the disciples receive much differently, right? When Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. I'm going to suffer and die. Oh, and by the way, all who would follow me must take up their cross and follow me. All who would come after me must learn to suffer before they will experience glory. And it appears that at least one of the reasons that the transfiguration happens in the first 8 verses of Matthew 17, at least one of the purposes, I believe, of Jesus taking these 3 men up this mountaintop and revealing to them something that no one else outside of these 3 men ever got to see in this way. That part of it was because he was showing them right after recognizing that I have broken their hearts with this teaching. Like, this is hard for what they've received. And I need them to understand that what I'm calling them to is worth it. That there is more than the suffering, that the glory is coming. But the glory comes after the self-denial, after the suffering, and after the death. And so I believe the main idea of this passage could be summarized this way. Dazzling truths unveiled about Jesus strengthen disciples for coming suffering. Things that astonish us about the glory of Christ in God are what give us the power, the ability to endure the suffering for the season. And so, since Jesus took his disciples aside in this short transition journey, he's been dropping truth bomb after truth bomb, unveiling truths to them. But now, today, I believe there's at least 3 more truths that are unveiled that are meant to strengthen the disciples, these 3 men who are with him, that would be the core, the foundation core of the church, and through them, us. And I believe they include 1, the glory unveiled, 2, the prophet unveiled, and 3, the teaching unveiled. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 and see this glory unveiled. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. So understand the setting here, right? After 6 days, which is, by the way, an unusual marker for Matthew that he would put a time stamp on a transition. This is unusual. Normally he just says, behold, or they went on from this place, or they came to this town. He doesn't normally give them this marker of 6 days, and some believe that that's connection to Moses back in Exodus 24, but at least it tells us this. It at least tells us that since Jesus has told his disciples that he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and die, that they have already journeyed 6 days south. We don't know exactly what mountain this happens on. You can read about all kinds of suggestions that aren't really all that fruitful. What we know is that between northern Galilee and Jerusalem, one of the many mounts they have climbed with these 3 men. Why has Jesus only taken these 3 men? It seems like we'll get a little bit of the picture here as we move along, but right, he's taking Peter, James, and John. So Peter, who's always listed as the first, James and John, the sons of thunder, the brothers that were 2 of the first 4 disciples that Jesus called fishermen, alongside Peter and Andrew, his brother, that were the first 4 disciples called. He takes these men aside because they seem to be, number 1, the inner core of his disciples, those in which he most entrusts himself to. But beyond that, it seems that Jesus is leery of what he's getting ready to share. He's going to, at the end of this sharing, tell even these three guys, you don't get to tell anyone what just happened right now. And so there seems to be a hesitancy on Jesus' part to open this kind of beauty and glory and window to too many, right? And so he takes these three guys, they go up this mountain, and amazing things happen on this mountain. In verse 2, we see, and he was transfigured before them. Now, my guess is that transfigure is not a word you use regularly in your grammar, your vocabulary. So let's just understand what this word means. The definition from good old dictionary.com is to change in outward form or appearance, transform. Transform and transfigure are almost synonymous in every way. So this idea is that something has happened to Jesus that is a literal change of the way he looks. The word behind this is the word we get metamorphosis from in the Greek. It's metamorphoi or whatever. I'm not a Greek scholar. Ask Dave later. But the point is that this word is only used four times in the New Testament. Two of the four times in its specific form, it's only used four times. Two of them are talking about the transfiguration. And the other two, look at these, Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, metamorphized by the renewal of your mind. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord, sound familiar? Are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to other. There's something about this word. The idea with Jesus specifically is that Jesus' divinity is breaking out. That which he's been suppressing, he's been humbling himself, he's been keeping all that is within him not from coming out. For a moment, they're seeing Jesus in his fullness, that he can't just walk around and show everyone. They're seeing his light is literally emanating from his face. His garments go white. This is clearly a reference to Old Testament visionary language when you see the angelic beings are always dressed in white. And when you think of Moses up on the mountain who's seen the Lord, who's been in the presence of the Lord, his face begins to shine to the point that he veils it because it scares everyone when he comes down and he's reflecting the image of God. Jesus isn't simply reflecting the image of God. It's emanating from him because he's God. He's beautiful. He's profoundly glorious in a way that we can't simply describe. And so for a moment here, these three men are getting the opportunity to see the unveiled face of the Christ in his divine beauty. I don't even know what they must be thinking in this moment. It's possible that this is what Matthew 16:28 was talking about last week. I mentioned this just in briefly. There's a few different opinions on what this verse means, and I'll be real honest with you, I'm not sure which one's right. But Matthew 16:28 says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here, this is talking to all the 12 disciples, right, who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Many believe that 6 days later reference is connecting it directly to that verse, that quote, and saying, this is them seeing the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Of course, others would say, well, this isn't really the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. It's seeing the Son of Man in his fullness, but not in the coming of his kingdom. You can research that and decide for yourself because I don't know, nor do any of the people who write really big books about it. They act like they do, but they don't actually know either. So, regardless of making a final call on that statement, We need to see an obvious purpose of the unveiling of Christ's glory. And that's to encourage the disciples in the suffering that is coming for Jesus and for them. Soon they will look up at the face of their Savior, Messiah, beaten and bloody on a cross. They will see him in his absolute worst humiliation. But these three men will have another face in mind, another picture of what they have seen his face to be. And so in the height, in the depth of that humiliation, it's not all there is to Jesus. There's going to be this refrain, remember the mountain, the dazzling, white, hot, beautiful face of Jesus. Yes, suffering is coming first, but the glory is more than the suffering could ever be. So we have this glory unveiled that I believe Christ is giving to these men as a tool to strengthen them, to prepare them for what is to come. But then, secondly, we see the prophet unveiled. Look at verse 3. So Jesus' face is still shining, and behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. What? Moses and Elijah both been gone a long time in the first century AD. So here we are. Jesus is up on the mountain. He's done this miraculous thing in front of these guys. And then they look up and Elijah and Moses are standing there. Why Elijah and Moses? Well, there's lots of potential reasons. There's lots of allusions that Matthew has already been pointing us to, that Jesus is the better Moses and the better prophet throughout the book. But we need to understand that Moses and Elijah, the primary reason they show up is these are like the pinnacle prophets of Old Testament Israel. Moses was the prophet who received the law of God. Through Moses, God did phenomenal, miraculous works. He all the plagues, right? All of coming through the Red Sea, manna coming down, right? Water coming from rocks. God used Moses in a way that he had never used anyone before and never would use anyone again. Moses was amazingly superior to every prophet in the Old Testament. And Elijah was like right there. Even like Elijah, though he never wrote any divine scripture, he was powerfully used of the Lord in another season of their life. In a season where the people of God were not being founded like they were when Moses was the prophet. When Elijah was prophet, the people were often turning their face away from God in idolatry. And Elijah's pinnacle moment is Mount Carmel, where he stands on the mountain alone as a prophet of the Lord against all of the prophets of Baal and says, you call out your God to bring fire and I'll call out the one true God to bring fire and we'll see who answers. And Elijah's God answered. And Elijah was the only prophet that we know for sure that God saw fit to bring a chariot of fire from heaven to land it and let him get in and go to heaven without dying. That's crazy. And yet Moses, around his death, there's this cloud of mystery that exists as well. Many Hebrews this time especially believe that Moses also was a deathless one, though we know in the end of the Pentateuch that Moses goes up onto a mountain to die. No one ever found his body, no one ever saw it, and many Jews believed that Moses also had not died, that God had somehow taken him immediately to heaven. And there's even old writings called the Assumption of Moses where they write in that kind of belief. We don't know. But the simple truth is that as Jesus has come up on this mountain, a mountain where a Christophany is happening, a revelation of God, specifically in Christ, is happening. Now who shows up but two other, the main prophets of Israel that have also gone up a mountain, who have also up on that mountain received a vision of the Lord, seen God. And Peter is like, oh my gosh. Peter goes full on, gets out his t-shirt with the Moses and the Elijah on it, fanboy geeking out, looking for autographs, man. He is pumped. Look at verse 4. Lord, it's good we're here. Yeah, you're right, Peter. That's Captain Obvious. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, we don't know exactly what Peter's saying when he says make three tents. One possibility is that he's saying it's near to one of the festivals of Israel at this time, the festival of booths, where they would make little booths or tents, and they would celebrate the Lord during this time. And so Peter may be saying, hey, let's hang out together for festival week. Will you be my friend, Moses? It may be that, but it seems like from the response that gets that more likely what Peter is saying is that we need to like give some honor here. We need to revere these guys. We need to set up a tent to venerate these three prophets. Why would I say that? Well, because the response that comes. We need to understand that even as we start talking about this prophets, because I want you to understand in the midst of all this, the main point is that in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, there was a promise made to Moses, and that promise is this: I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them to all that I command him. And already we've heard of the promise made about Elijah in Malachi 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And so Peter's experiencing this. He's like, oh my gosh, the great prophet, Elijah, Jesus, they're all here. We're like experiencing the end time. Jesus has told me he's the Messiah. I'm the rock that the church is built on. I can't believe what's happening. And then we have God the Father arrive on the scene in a visible way. And the Father's Shekinah glory, his glory cloud, corrects Jesus when Peter's request is interrupted. Look at verse 5. He was still speaking. So Peter ain't even shut his mouth up yet. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, this cloud that shows up is, again, an allusion to Old Testament theophanies, right? When the temple is built, and Solomon's temple is built, a cloud descends in light and cloud, and God's glory descends. When the tabernacle is dedicated, a cloud in light descends. When Moses climbs Mount Sinai to receive the law, a cloud of lightning and cloud descends on the mountain. Where God's cloud is, his glory cloud is, represents in the Old Testament God's presence with his people. So when the cloud comes onto this mountain, did you notice the bright cloud, or you could literally translate it the light cloud. It's a cloud and light that's coming on this mountain. And it's representing what was represented when Solomon started the temple and when Moses dedicated the tabernacle and when Moses received the Ten Commandments. God has shown up. And in his presence here, physically, visibly, to these three men, he repeats what he said back in Matthew 3 when Jesus was baptized. This is my son, in whom I'm well pleased. Identical. That part of what God says here in verse 5 is identical to what he said in Matthew 3. Nothing has changed about God's declaration of his son, his pleasing of his son. He is joyfully happy to proclaim the preeminence of this son. But he adds three words in this verse that weren't in Matthew 3. It says, listen to him. Now, first of all, that's a clear rebuke to Peter's putting Moses and Elijah on the same pedestal as Christ. God is saying as he interrupts Peter, no, Peter, listen to him. This is my son. This is the final revelation. He is whom you obey. And specifically, these words echo. Remember what I just was talking about in Deuteronomy 18? The promise given to Moses thousands of years before that there's a coming prophet that's going to be the one. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, that same passage connected, it says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. God is declaring Jesus here to Peter, James, and John. This is the, T-H-E, the prophet, the final one, the one that all of history was pointing forward at, that all the prophets were hoping for. This is the prophet. No longer a prophet. Not a prophet like Moses. Not a prophet like Elijah and Elisha and all these others. But the prophet. The final declaration word of God. Listen to him. And that's emphasized. The words of God are emphasized with the activity that happens on the mountain. In verse 6, when the disciples heard this, the booming voice of God, they did what they should have done. They fell on their faces before him, terrified because of their sin. Terrified because of the holiness and amazing power of God. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Did you catch that? I could spend all day just talking about these two verses. In the midst of the terror that fell on the guy who has been declared to be the rock of the church and his friends, these men who think themselves great in Jesus' little tribe, they're on their faces terrified before a holy God, recognizing their sin and their separation from God and the fact that God might destroy them by being in their presence. And while they've been thinking about Moses and Elijah, and all of a sudden they're now confronted by their sin, Jesus walks up to them and touches them. The God-man, the one who is that same divine being, who has taken on flesh so that he can touch men and women in their sin, that he can come near and mediate between God and man. He does not simply yell at them or rebuke them from a distance. Peter, you're so dumb, always thinking it's the wrong thing. He comes near in their terror and comforts them with human touch and comforts them with the fact that God has become man and he can intercede for them. And when they lift their gaze, they don't lift their gaze to the law of Moses. They don't lift their gaze to the powerful ministry of the prophetic Elijah. They lift their gaze and they see the God-man, the one who has walked with them, the one who has laughed with them, the one who has cried with them, the one who has become man for them. And that's all they see. That's all that's left. Even God leaves the presence visibly. He wants them to see only Jesus, not fear on a mountain, but the one who can fix their problem, the one who has come near to them. We're rightly terrorized by a holy God when we consider our sinful state. We sometimes have too flippant of an understanding of God. When we look at Him, when we come near to Him in His holiness, we would be destroyed utterly. But there's hope. Because the incarnate God, the God who has become man, comes near to us and touches us and says, do not be afraid. Get up. Look at me. And the only reason that's true is because Jesus lived the life that we couldn't live. Jesus was righteous in place of our sin. And as we trust Him, we find our hope only in Him. Unafraid, we can stand today unafraid before a holy God, before the terror of the mountain, because we stand before that holy God dressed in the righteousness of Christ alone. Not us. I hope you catch the power of that statement when it says they lifted up their eyes and they only saw Jesus. There is salvation in no other name. Keeping the law of Moses will not save you because you will fail to do it. Mighty acts of worship, standing against the idols of the culture on the mountain, against the evil gods of our culture, will not save you. Only Christ and Him alone. So, the prophet is unveiled. And finally, in verses 9 through 13, the teaching's unveiled. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. What? Consider this for a moment. You've just experienced probably the most profound, amazing, beautiful, terrifying thing you have ever experienced. And the very next words out of your master's mouth, you can't tell anyone. This has got to be a secret right now. Why? Why keep this a secret? Like, we know how this affected these guys. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes about his experience of seeing Him on the mountain. He's like, and how it profoundly shaped him. and how it profoundly taught him that the prophetic word in Christ is even more important than the visions. I mean, they were crazily affected by this. Why keep it a secret? Well, you have to remember that we're days, weeks away from the cross at this point in Matthew. As Jesus heads towards Jerusalem, right? Once he gets there, which is going to be in just a short period of time, it's 1 week away from cross, death, resurrection at that point. And the crowds around him, especially in Galilee, where they most likely are at this moment, have already been building and growing in their anticipation of could this be? Could this be the Messiah? Should we make him king? Should we form an army? Should we do these things? And while Jesus needed to display to these men the absolute glamour and beauty and glory of what was to come, still suffering must come first. Jesus cannot allow anything to happen that would short circuit the cross. And so they have to keep it to themselves. Not forever. The secret isn't supposed to always be a secret. This isn't just about Peter, James, and John and Jesus forever. It's not their private little thing. In fact, the secret is supposed to be revealed for strengthening the church. Look at what he says in verse 9. Tell no one the vision until the resurrection. Until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. So don't tell anyone now. But in just a few weeks, tell everyone. Tell them about the glory you saw before the cross, before the resurrection. I was already the God-man back then. It wasn't the cross that earned this for me. I was fully God already. So God became a man, died for his people's sins, and that strengthens us for our own times of suffering and cross-bearing that is to come. But then in verses 10 to 12, we see that the disciples are wrestling now with things they've been taught, they've grown up hearing, things they have been taught by the Pharisees in the synagogues that they go to, and they begin asking Jesus a question. The disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" Do you catch what they're wrestling with now? So Jesus has told them, or affirmed for them, at Peter's revelation back in Matthew 16, that he's the Messiah. And then he told them he was going to go to the cross and die. And that didn't make any sense to them. And now they've gone up this mountain and they've seen him transfigured, reinforcing, reminding, this is the Messiah. This is the prophet that we've been waiting for. But now they're confused because, Jesus, we were always told that before the prophet came, before Messiah came, that the forerunner would come, that Elijah would come, that Malachi chapter 4 verses 5 and 6 would happen. That's the teaching that has been taught us growing up. And the simple truth is Matthew's already answered this question for us in a few different places in the Gospel of Matthew, but part of what's happening in this passage, especially in this whole section that I told you last couple of weeks, is a transition where Jesus is passing the baton of the gospel message on to his disciples, is that they're wrestling with understandings. They're trying to figure out, who is this Christ and how am I supposed to understand these things? And so Jesus is teaching them again. He's helping them again. He says, listen, Elijah does come. These guys must be thinking, well, Elijah was just on the mountain. If he was supposed to come, why didn't he, like, go reveal himself to all the people and, you know, tell them that you're coming? The forerunner stuff, right? Matthew, Malachi 4? And Jesus says, no, 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 guys. Elijah's already come. They didn't know that he was Elijah. They didn't recognize him. But they did to him whatever they pleased. And this next verse communicates what that is. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands, with the clear implication being that whatever they pleased to do with Elijah was for him to suffer at their hands like the Son of Man will. And it says, then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Right? So here we have the disciples wrestling with truths, wrestling with these Old Testament promises, trying to understand how this all happens. And Jesus is pointing forward and saying, listen, not everything that the scribes have taught you makes sense. Now, he says, right? He says, yes, the scribes are right. Elijah must come. Where the scribes are wrong is they didn't see him when he came. They missed him. He was right there. It's John the Baptist. And instead of accepting him as the forerunner, they persecuted him. They sought to discredit his ministry in the wilderness. Then the religious or the political powers had him killed for a game one day. And so the point that Jesus, I believe, is making here is that the teaching is clear, but not always taught right amongst the world that you live in. He's saying, here's the truth. And Jesus is revealing to them understanding truth. But then he brings it back again at the end. And I don't think this is a coincidence, to suffering. Because most of this passage, Matthew 17, has been about glory, glory, glory. Power, power, power. Look at who Jesus is. He's the great prophet. But then Jesus comes back and says, remember, the whole reason I took you up on this mountain is because you guys were jacked up when I told you that I was going to go to Jerusalem and suffer. And so you've seen the future. You've seen what the future has. But the suffering has to come first. The Son of Man is going to suffer. The prophet Elijah that has already came suffered. But you need to understand, based on what you just saw on the mountain, that this suffering is light and momentary, preparing for you an eternal weight beyond all comparison. This is not that bad, because of the glory that's out ahead of it. And I believe the disciples are strengthened as they learn something new. Verse 13, then the disciples understood. They matured in their faith. They grew up a little bit through all this stuff. It's interesting that in John chapter 14, Jesus tells us that that's kind of what the Holy Spirit does in the life of the church still. He says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The more that is revealed to us, the more we grow up, the more we understand, the more we mature in our faith, the more strengthened we are to endure the self-denial, suffering, and death that precede resurrection victory. Listen, when the glory of God in Christ is unveiled, when it's revealed, when we see Him in those mountaintop moments, we are strengthened to press on through suffering, because what awaits the future glory is more beautiful than anything that we would suffer now. When the prophet, is unveiled, we are strengthened to press on, knowing that our hope in life and death rests only on Jesus, who we solely listen to, who is the one that we find all of our hope, that we put all of our eggs in that basket. And when the teaching is unveiled, when we learn new things by the Spirit, we are strengthened to press on, because it will always point us to Christ, who is our hope, and Him alone. Will you pray with me? God, I pray today that You would see fit to show us Jesus in a way, in His Word, in our life, in our experience of You, in a way that strengthens us to endure to the end, to endure the self-denial and the suffering and the death that comes in our life, realizing that whatever we face, that resurrection victory is beyond that, and that it is worth it. There is a joy beyond all comparison. So I pray today that our cry, that our foundation would be only Jesus, and that on Him we would stand. Amen. So as we turn our hearts now to a time at the Lord's table, we invite all